Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning. If this is the first time that we're meeting each other, my name is Ryan Lundy. I'm the young adults pastor here, and it's always a privilege to be up here from time to time. As I say, every time I get the privilege to preach here on Sundays, if you're a young adult, if you're in college, in your 20s, we'd love to have you join us. Tuesdays at 7 p.m., we meet over in the kids' building of all places, but it's a great place for us. We've got a great venue up there in the warehouse, and so we'd love to invite you to join us Tuesdays at 7. We also have midweek groups that we'd love to invite you to as well. And if you want to serve in our ministry in any capacity, I'd be happy to interact with you after the service. We've got a great team of volunteers, and so just putting that out there in any way. You would love to get involved. We'd love to talk with you. Now, I'm about to tell you something about myself that's probably going to shock you guys, but I don't always think through some of the decisions that I make. I've been known to be a little bit more on the impulsive side, without fully thinking through what I'm getting myself into before I get into it, and that impulsivity was on display one day when I was driving with my buddy, a good friend of mine. They convinced me, hey, Ryan, let's go skydiving. Yeah. I'm like, yeah, you know, in addition to my impulsivity, I also have a little bit of an invincibility complex too, which I think is kind of true of most guys. We kind of think of ourselves as invincible, especially younger guys. We often think that way. I'm thinking to myself, skydiving? I mean, everyone talks about it. It's really not that big of a deal, right? You're more likely to die in a car accident on the way there than jumping out of the plane, that whole thing, right? It's not that big of a deal. So I'm like, yeah, sure, why not? Let's go skydiving. So we drive up to the facility, sign the waivers. Obviously, don't read any of them, because why would you waste time doing that? Meet the pilot, shake hands with the instructor, get your harness, all the stuff, get strapped into your guide, get in the plane. And that's when it hit me, what I had just signed up for. And as that door slammed shut and that plane took off, I looked down at the people that just a couple of minutes ago I thought of as schmucks for not getting in the plane with me. I would have given anything to be down there with them. And as that plane rose, they faded from view. Eventually, I could only see buildings and then the wider view of North County San Diego extended and the Pacific Coast. The beauty was lost on me. You know, when you're in a small plane like that, any sort of budge or movement just kind of throws you, right? The turbulence is something else as opposed to a 737. And as I'm beginning to breathe a little bit more deeply, I'm thinking to myself, okay, what did I just sign up for? Obviously, I don't know because I didn't read any of the things I had signed. And as I'm beginning to breathe heavier and focus on the motion of the airplane, I also become acutely aware of just who it is that I'm strapped to. My guide, Hans. Hans. Now, Hans was an Austrian adrenaline junkie, probably in his 40s. Wavy blonde hair, the sickest shades you ever saw, and he totally had that Schwarzenegger accent. And as we're ascending, I'm asking him questions. His response to me was one, maybe three words every time. I ask him, Hans, how high are we going? 10,000. Hans, how long is the flight going to last? 15 minutes. Hans, how many jumps have you done? Silence. I'm like, Hans, are you there? Buddy, we're about to do this thing. I turn around, he's got a smirk on his face. He says, I don't know. You don't know? Bro, I'm like signing my life away to you. You got to help me here, buddy. He realized that I was sweating. So he finally relieved me. He said, you know, with a smirk on his face, he said, I've done over 3,000. I'm like, okay, whew. All right. Set in the right direction, Hans. This is good. This franchise is moving in the right direction. I'm grateful. See, as I became more aware of just how little control I had, and based on my own decisions, the more acutely aware of the fact that Hans had my life in his hands, the more I became aware of the shaking of the engine and the ascent of the plane, the more I began to appreciate just who it was that I had placed my life in his hands. You know, as the door opened of that plane and as planet Earth was thousands of feet below me, the only thing that gave me the confidence to scoot to the end of that plane and do the unthinkable and jump was Hans. Hans was the only one that gave me the confidence to do the absolute unthinkable. I could not have jumped out of that plane without him, and I certainly could not have landed the landing without him either. You see, friends, in our day and age, the world cannot conceive why we here would willingly strap ourselves to Jesus. Now, life has been compared to things such as walking on a tightrope, walking on water, maybe jumping out of an airplane. And if life is that way, and I believe it to be the case, then we need somebody who we're going to willingly strap ourselves to, who's going to show us the ropes. See, what Hans showed me that day is what I've discovered from time to time throughout my Christian walk, is that there are some situations where an extra weight is a welcome relief. See, as awkward as it was for me to be tethered to this Austrian adrenaline junkie, he was the difference between life and death for me that day. You know, in this mini-series that we're diving into, The Easy Yoke, Pastor Paulson mentioned this, just the vision that he hopes this to be as an opportunity for us to rediscover the ways in which our relationship with Jesus counterintuitively lightens the load of our own lives. That what the world sees as limits actually is liberation. That there's no pressure, but there's full power in what God allows for us in Jesus Christ. We're going to discuss the alleviating burden, if you can even call it that, as we jump into Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25. Now, you can read in your own Bibles, up on the screens, there's Bibles in the seats in front of you. And as you're turning there, Jesus is continuing his ministry. Now, he's at the point where he's passed the Sermon on the Mount, and he continues to preach the coming of the kingdom of God. And as he's doing so, more and more heads are raising, more and more eyebrows are raising, and he's attracting more and more attention and opposition from the religious authorities as well as the political authorities as well. Jesus starts in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. He says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' 'Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" And then he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, for Jesus to say this, he's speaking to the culture of his day. It's an agrarian culture. First century Judea was an agricultural society, and you and I might not know what a yoke is. This is a very famous passage, but you might be not familiar with the full details of what he's describing here. A yoke is something that a farmer would, and still does, place between two oxen over them to bind them not only together, but to the load behind them to carry it. Now, oxen were the beasts of burden that were most popular and useful in the ancient world, and they'd be used from anything from carrying loads across distances to tilling soil. They were a very useful animal in the ancient world. And so for Jesus to describe this relationship that he has with us, he's drawing on the agricultural society that he was a part of in his day. But even more than that, Jesus is also drawing on something that ancient Jews would have been intimately familiar with. You see, the yoke that Israel was under was understood to be the yoke of the covenant, the yoke of the law, that Israel, ever since the time of Exodus, had been tethered to God and Yahweh, and through that relationship of carrying the commandments that God had entrusted them to, that they would become more and more like God. Now, this word yoke is also a triggering word for the ancient Hebrews, because another way that the term yoke was described or used in the Old Testament was to talk about the yoke of slavery. The authors of Exodus and other Old Testament books describe the tyranny and the yoke that the Israelites were under the thumb of Pharaoh. And so Yahweh broke that yoke, and he graciously provided his own yoke, the yoke of the covenant, not only meant for Israel's good, but also for the good of the nations. And so for Jesus to be drawing on this image is exactly what rabbis would do in his day. This was a way that rabbis would continue to describe the sort of relationship that their disciples would have with them, so that if you were following a rabbi, you could be properly said to be under their yoke. And so Jesus is describing something that the ancient world would understood intimately, not only with their agricultural society, but also for their Jewish mentality. But the way in which Jesus describes this is altogether different. Not just for the ancient Jews that first heard him, but also for you and for me. Now again, this might be a familiar passage to you. You might have heard this read several times in your life. This might be the first time that you're hearing this, in which case I am so privileged to be diving into this passage with you today. But there's a couple of things that I think we need to sit with to allow the full scandal of what Jesus is describing to sink home. He describes his yoke as easy and light. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Jews of his day, but the Jews did anything but easy and light. The Jews had 613 commands in the Old Testament. They were religious, literally religious and meticulous about every little thing they would do, the things they would eat, the things they would not eat, the fabrics that they would wear, the things that they did not wear, the way that they had their hair, the way they had their facial hair, the festivals and the holidays that they must observe. The Jews were anything but easy and light. And yet for Jesus, the rabbi, he distills all 613 commands to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus distills all of these commands to two, to the most essential. And yet they are some of the most difficult things you could possibly command somebody to do. Jesus describes his yoke as easy and light in contrast to the religion of his day. Now, continuing on, he also does say, moving backwards to this text, that as we enter into this relationship with him, we are expected to learn from him. Similarly to the rabbis of his day, this is where the educational model was caught, not taught, in proximity with the rabbi. And so Jesus is claiming the same thing. He says, as soon as you enter into this relationship with me, you're going to learn to do as I do. Now, if we might be asking Jesus, if this burden is light and easy, does that also mean that the learning is light and easy as well? That we don't have to be expected to learn deep, heavy lessons as other disciples do of other rabbis? The other thing that I think we need to sit with is the shock of who it is that Jesus invites to be a part of this yoke. Those who labor and are heavy laden. In other words, those who are exhausted, those who are already beyond their strength, those who are already spent and washed out. I mean, if I'm gonna pick somebody to bear a load with, I am going to pick the young, fresh, uninjured talent that's coming up, not the one that's already fatigued beyond their own ability. See, as familiar as we are with this image, and as familiar as this might have been to the Jewish mind, there are a number of things that, on a first read through, we might just simply glaze over. But my invitation today is for us to explore each of these things, to discover the full dimension of how good this yoke is for us to enjoy. The first thing is, how in the world does Jesus say his yoke is easy and light? What gives him the right to say that? Does he not know the burdens that I carry? Does he not know the bills that I have to pay? The laundry that never seems to end? The traffic that always magically appears right when I need to get to work on time? Let alone the people that are counting on me? The people that I care about, my own hopes, dreams, and expectations, my ambitions. And I haven't even brought up the fact that this world is crazy beyond all measure, and I've got my own sins and shortcomings and failures. I mean, I've got a whole cartload of stuff carrying my way through life. What in the world does Jesus mean when he says that this yoke is easy and light? Well, the only way that we can make sense of this is if we actually sit with that picture of two oxen together. See, one of the things I didn't mention is that if you were training up a younger, less experienced ox to carry that load with, you would place it with a older, bigger, wiser ox. And that bigger, older, wiser, stronger ox would bear the lion's share of the load. And he would be the one to keep the younger ox on the straight and narrow, to keep him focused straight ahead, to accomplish the task that's been set before them. And if we sit with that image, it becomes pretty straightforward, don't you think? In order for Jesus to say that his yoke is easy and light, then it's fundamentally more about what he has done and is doing for you. Fundamentally more about what he has done and is doing for you than you could ever do for yourself or for him. No matter how you want to slice it, what Jesus has done and is doing for you is more than what you could ever possibly hope to do for yourself or for him. Let me say that again. This yoke is fundamentally more about what he has done and is doing than what you could possibly ever hope to do for yourself or for him. Let me say that a third time. In fact, let's all say it together. It's fundamentally more about what he has done and is doing for you than what you could ever do for yourself or for him. Now, why do I repeat myself? It's because if you were to look at our society, if you were to look at human nature, if you were to look at us as Americans, you might be tempted to conclude, you know what, these guys think that everything's resting on them, right? We are one of the most overworked, anxious, frenetic, overcommitted societies. We are terrified of being seen as less than or falling behind. We always want the new iPhone, the new car, the new home, whatever it might be. We're always chasing that dream. Does it exist? I don't know. You take that kind of a culture and you put this message into it. Well, I mean, the result's pretty obvious, isn't it? Okay, I got to read my Bible. I got to be on the right Bible reading plan. I got to pray. Oh, man, don't forget about worship, right? And don't neglect the people around me because I got to make sure I have fellowship and community. And, oh, I've heard about service, so I got to serve. Even though I have no time of my own, I got to serve in a ministry. And, oh, that's right, there's missions, and I'm supposed to give to that even though I've never left the country, and I can't bear the thought of me leaving because that's terrible. They don't have air conditioning over there, right? And, oh, also, I know that I'm supposed to rest, so I got to take a day off even though I can't stand to do it. See, from all appearances, we American Christians might think we know this, but do we? Because I don't, certainly if you're anything like me, this is not my default. This is not my default at all. In order to allow this to sink in a little bit deeper, consider what this must have been like for the original hearers of this teaching. We know from Matthew chapter 11, the beginning of this passage, that John the Baptist's disciples come up to Jesus, and they're terrified because their rabbi, John the Baptist, the one who proclaimed that prepare the way of the Lord, it's here, baby. That man is now in prison. Doesn't look like the way of the Lord is really appearing, does it? These disciples of John come up to Jesus, and they say, hey, man, listen, like, are you the guy? Because we really want to make sure that we're right about this. Because our teacher's in prison, he's probably going to lose his life, and that does not bode well for us. You see, Jesus' response to them is to say, listen, go back to John and tell them what it is that you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the healings that are taking place. The kingdom is in fact coming. And while he doesn't say it directly in this scene, but doubtlessly what he would say to them, the spirit of his response to them, just as much to you or to me, is exactly what he says in John chapter 16. In this world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. See, the same forces at work that have thrown John in prison that will doubtlessly kill him and also eventually claim Jesus' own life, as well as the lives of all of his followers, is the same antagonism that many Christians around the world today still face. They face it in the Middle East, under Islam. They face it in India, in Hindu extremism. They face it in China, in communist atheism. And you and I in the West here are now face secular humanism at a level that we'd be tempted to have the same response. Jesus, are you really the guy you claim to be? Jesus' response is to say, listen, all of those worries, all of those burdens, they're not meant for your shoulders. You take that load and you move that over to me, baby. That is not meant for yours to carry. You gotta pass that my way. If he's saying that about persecution, friends, then there's no struggle too big for him. And there's also no struggle too small. No matter what it might be, you and I are meant to pass along our struggles in this life to him. Continuing on in Matthew chapter 11, we find that Jesus continues his ministry. He's going through several towns, and he goes through two towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, in that time, the Jewish state was enjoying a level of prosperity they had not enjoyed for generations. Ever since the time of King Solomon, Israel had been subject to infighting, conquest, war, destruction. They had always been on the backside of any deal made for international trade, never having an opportunity to make money. Finally, as the Romans come in, they bring the entirety of the empire. And with that, the opportunity to make some money. And it just so happens that at the time in which it would seem to be that Israel's boat has finally come in, this Jewish rabbi comes and saying, listen, don't seek your best life now. Seek the life to come. Don't maximize profits now. Seek to give it away. What business does this guy Jesus have to say any of that? And so these towns of commerce, Bethsaida, Tyre, they have no time for that message. How could they? They're too focused on their own success, too focused on their own prestige. They have no time for a rabbi that tells them not to seek these things on earth. Just so happens that if you seek all these good things on earth, you begin to pile them on, don't you? Possessions, status, accomplishments, money. Before you know it, you got the whole world on your shoulders. No wonder you're exhausted. Jesus says, listen, as great as that might be, what benefit is it to you to gain the whole world but lose your soul? It's not to say that these things are bad, but just as he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. They're gifts, not needs. Why have you burdened yourselves with the things of this world that do nothing but rob you of peace? See, whether it's our struggles or our sins, Jesus makes it apparent in this chapter that all of it belongs on his shoulders. It doesn't matter what it is. Persecution, that cancer diagnosis, that divorce that you didn't see coming, the financial ruin that you're all of a sudden in, all of it's meant to slide over to him. In addition to all the shame, all the guilt, all the wishes of doing something different, all of it's meant to be borne on his shoulders. You see, whether our struggles or our sins, both are meant to be borne by Jesus. See, I think part of what this looks like tangibly is just praying this or something like it every time. God, this is simply too much for me. You take it. You take it, Lord. I can't handle this. Anything that disturbs your peace, nothing is too small and nothing is too great for him. How much peace do we forfeit by failing to take it to the Lord in prayer? All of it is meant to be borne on his shoulders. And you see, more than the aim for us to do things, perhaps the aim is rather that in this process of shifting over all these burdens, all these sins, all this shame to him, that God, instead of us doing something, God starts doing something to us. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship. Before you do anything for him, he is obsessed with doing something to you. You're his workmanship. Other translations describe it as masterpiece. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should run in them, break our backs in them, sweat it out. No. We should walk in them free of all other burdens because we continue to pass it to him. Because it's meant for him to bear. Brings us to our second question. What does this process do? If by shifting all the burdens and the sins and the struggles that we face to him, how is it that this ends up changing me? Because I thought that whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. How is it that this relationship ends up changing me? Because if I'm just giving all the things that are heavy in my life and not holding on to them like the tough warrior that I think that I am, then how in the world does this relationship change me? This is where I think the real scandal becomes apparent, friends. Because just like that unexpected gift at Christmas that you know is outside their budget, or just like that neighbor that took it upon themselves to mow your lawn while you were in hospice or in hospital, or just like that driver that allows you to get in that lane when no one else did, just like any unexpected gift, grace changes us. It changes us. See, grace is the thing that changes us. You see, by receiving grace more deeply and therefore experiencing the fruit of obedience more abundantly, we are changed to see that Jesus' way is better. Grace is the thing. You know, the human heart is such a crazy thing, isn't it? It is the mightiest fortress. It will withstand any circumstance, any siege, any struggle, and it will refuse to admit any wrongdoing. But as soon as that soft word is spoken, as soon as that unsought apology is said, as soon as the defenses come down, it sneaks past all the defenses of the heart. And it opens it up in a way that nothing else does. And for the very first time, a human being is allowed to change. To see, you know what? I don't have to seek myself first. I don't have to seek my own desires first. Because they're being looked after by a God that loves me. And when that grace is received, and for the very first time, it ushers us and invites us into a new way of life where we don't seek for ourselves, we seek to give. We seek to sacrifice. We seek to, just as we have freely received, we seek to freely give. It's the very only thing that actually invites us into that kind of a life. Turns out grace is the only thing that actually has the power to change the stony human heart. There's no other way. See, when we discover just how good that is, of letting go of the bitterness, of letting go of our greediness, of letting go of those possessions, of letting go of the things that we cling to, instead of insisting for our rights, we receive our God-given responsibilities. And instead of seeking that place of prestige, we allow ourselves to sit at the lower end of the table. See, when you begin to allow these things to fall off your shoulders, you begin to discover Jesus' way is just simply better. And it's in this whole thing that I think we need to recognize the fact that God didn't make robots when he made human beings. He made very fickle, inconsistent, and illogical human beings who say one thing and will do another. And our hearts waver and they go every which way, inconsistently flickering at times and going out in others. And I'm convinced God made human beings to win their hearts, to prove that he would be Lord of their hearts, these fickle human beings, that he would love them so greatly that they would be subdued under his reign because of his love. See, God desires to win your heart, friends. The prophet Hosea describes it in chapter 11, verse 3. It was I, the Lord, I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. See, friends, to be led by love is the strongest force in the universe. And when you allow the Lord to win over your heart, then there's nothing that you can do except follow him. That's what he's after. God wants to win your heart. Through this entire process of receiving from him and allowing that reception to then bear fruit in your life in a way that you just simply walk in. No one's expecting it. No one's asking for it. You're just freed up to do it. God wants to win your heart because you're his workmanship. But even more, and in some ways even more surprising than that, is the fact that God actually wants to cooperate with you. And this is where the difference between God and me, and I just got to be honest, is crazy to me. Because God wants to cooperate with people. God wants to work with people. In fact, he's always been about working with people. And the reason I don't understand this is because when I was in school, I hated group projects. I'm preaching to somebody, right? Could not stand them. You always have the one that is got to do it their way. You always have the one that's checked out. You always have the one that, you know, has other ideas and then doesn't follow through in them. And then you have me who's just like always just stressed because I'm just overstimulated. And I'm like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You know? I can't stand working with people sometimes. You graduate from school and you realize the entire adult world is one big gigantic group project. Can't stand it. If I could have it my way, I would just do it my way. Praise God. Praise God. He's not like me. God wants to work with you. God delights in working with you. He delights in it. St. Augustine says it this way: without him, we can't. We got nothing. But without him, without us, he won't. God's waiting for you to take those steps. Because when you take those steps, that's when faith is made real. It's not just an idea, it's a way of life. And when you begin to take those steps, suddenly you begin to discover the things that you've always heard talked about but never experienced. God's got a crazy, wild, very weird adventure lined up for you, friends, if you take him up on that invitation. John Wimber is known for saying, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Because when you take that step, that's when faith is real. Just like jumping out of that plane, a full commit. When we discover this relationship between receiving and bearing fruit and following through on in faith, we discover what Jesus describes in John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, God wants to abide in you and you in him. This then leads us to consider our final question today. Why is it that this beautiful invitation is reserved only for those who are already overworked and overburdened? Why is that the case? Well, friends, I think it's because they are the only ones who truly comprehend the invitation. They're the only ones that get it. Upon first hearing this message, they're the ones that are carrying the whole weight of their lives. All the could-haves, all the would-haves, all the should-haves, all the sins, mistakes, and shortcomings, all the shame and guilt and regrets of their life, all the expectations and the obligations and the ambitions. They're the ones that are hearing this for the first time, and they're saying, you know what? This is exactly what I've been waiting for my whole life to hear. They're the only ones that understand the invitation. This is why Bethsaida, Tyre, Chorazin, and Capernaum could not understand this invitation. See, this is why the people, the right people, flocked to him. The ones that were humble enough to admit, you know what, I don't have it all figured out. And friends, at some level, every single one of us are in here because at some level we recognize that. By being here, it's a confession of saying, you know what, we don't know what we're doing. Jesus, I need you. It's not to say that Jesus does not make this invitation available for everybody. John says it this way. He came to his own. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He came to his own, and yet they were so focused on their own success, on their own self-seeking, that they couldn't recognize that it was God himself staring at them in the face. But it was the ones that implicitly understood, man, I've been waiting my whole life to hear this, that responded within a moment. Friends, if you're in here today burdened by the mistakes of the past, overwhelmed by the conditions of the present, uncertain and anxious about the future, you're in the right place. This is exactly the message for you. And again, at some level, even those of us that have good lives put together, at some level, we recognize, Lord, I got nothing apart from you. And again, if you're anything like me, I don't depend on default. Instead, I have to depend by decision. Question I simply want to ask you is, regardless of whether this is the first time you're hearing this or the 100th time, where are you insisting you can keep going on your own? Where in your life? Is it your finances? You're continuing to depend upon your own ability to provide and protect while neglecting the things that actually matter most? Is it in that unexpected health diagnosis that you hold up, not telling anybody because you're afraid of being seen as less than or being on the receiving end of some help? Is it that marriage that you thought you didn't have, that you thought you had a better marriage than what you actually are waking up to realizing? What is it that you are insisting that you can keep going on your own in? All of it must, by decision, be handed over in dependence to him. A number of years ago, one of my brothers, my dad, and myself, and a group of experienced backpackers went on a week-long trip from North Lake, South Lake Loop in the Sierra Wilderness. Absolutely beautiful backpacking trip. And as any backpacking trip is, it's full of all sorts of ups and downs, right? And there was a young guy in our group, Sam, who was a freshman, I believe, at the time. And just like any guy, he's always trying to prove that he's got something to prove. And he really was a capable guy who was able to do a lot, able to keep the pace, able to, you know, fish and set up his tent and, you know, do his knots and all that stuff. He's able to do it all. I was impressed with Sam all throughout the journey. Until we came to our final pass, we were on the final day of our journey, and we stared up at Paiute Pass. 11,417 feet of pure elevated pain. And just like, there we were hiking up, and my dad and my brother runs marathons, my dad is my dad, and so they're always pushing the pace, and I do ministry, so, you know. So I got something to prove, so I'm trying to keep up with them, and I'm huffing and puffing all the way. Word travels up the chain, Sam's overheated. We're worried he's going to fall into a heat stroke. We got water all over him, he's drinking all sorts of water. We're worried for him. We still had several thousand feet. Excuse me, I thought we had this picture. Still had several thousand feet. This makes it look a lot better than it actually was. Several thousand feet ahead of us. See, Sam was capable of carrying his pack all the way. But there came a moment in which there was no way for him to carry his pack over that pass. And so what did all seven of us do from that point on? We decided to take upon ourselves to put not only our own packs on, but his as well. And all seven of us took shifts carrying up the weight that Sam couldn't carry. See, what Sam discovered that day, what I've had to discover over and again in my life, is that you often scorn help when you have a swagger. You get offended. Like it's beneath you. Who are they to suggest that I don't have my whole life under control? But where you scorn help when you have a swagger, you gladly receive it when you have a limp. And friends, I haven't lived nearly as long as some of you in this room, but I've lived long enough to realize I got more of a limp than I care to admit. Praise God that there's a yoke available. We've got a father who cares for us. Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, an older brother that can fight our battles, that we've got a Holy Spirit that is able to empower us to be able to carry the burdens with him rather than on our own. What I simply just want to ask you to consider is, are you going to struggle and suffer on your own? Or are you going to surrender to the one who has struggled and suffered on your behalf? There's a way, a much better way. And again, this is not by default, it's by decision. If you're anything like me, there are so many different parts of my life where I continue to fail to recognize what is available to me. By bringing it to the Lord in prayer. By allowing him to shoulder what I have no business shouldering on my own. So friends, the offer has been made. What will you do? Will you carry your burdens on your own? Or will you take on the yoke that's easy and light? Would you pray with me? Father God, we praise you. Oh God, we praise you that you are the way that you are. That Lord, you gladly take on our burdens. You are jealous for the battle, God. You will have it no other way. And perhaps all these things happen that we might not depend upon ourselves, but upon the God who raises the dead to life, who has delivered us from such a deadly peril and will do so again, God. It's upon you and you alone that we set our hopes, asking for you to show up, because every single day we need you, every hour we need you, God. Holy Spirit, I pray for your comfort. I pray for your encouragement. God, I pray for your conviction in the ways that every person in here needs it, Lord. You know we need it. That's why you came, and that's why you're here, and that's why you did what you did, and you're still doing it for us. So Lord, help us. You know we need it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.